If you're old enough, you may remember a television show that was on years ago called Highway to Heaven. Anybody remember that? It starred Pa Ingalls. I don't know, what's the actor's name? Michael Landon, I think, something like that. Anyway, he was on it. And the premise of the story is that this man is really an angel who is on probation. Apparently, he got on the wrong side of the boss. And so the entire premise of the show is that he has to do a number of good things. He has a human friend who's helping him. He has to help enough people. And if he helps enough people, if he's good enough, then he's going to get back his wings and he'll be able to return to heaven. And yes, it was that bad. Well, when it first came out, it was highly praised by lots of Christians because this is a television show that presents God in a good light. Or is it the boss? Not sure. He was always called the boss. Except God in this show was rather uninvolved. Oh, he would send the angel and his buddy to help people in certain situations, but the show never talked about Jesus, never talked about the Holy Spirit. Instead of a full view of who God is, you just get this being who, for the most part, remains uninvolved and doesn't mess with people too much. He might send help from time to time, but really, there's no great expectation for the response of those that he would send help to. The show's view of God was actually very limited. It's a bad view. In fact, we're going to see in our text today that we saw last week, one of them, but there are two men who have a limited bad view of who God is, particularly in light of God's full revelation of himself. The fact is, God is far more active in what happens on earth than merely sending a couple goofy messengers to help people in sticky situations. So in this passage of Acts, we see these two men. Saul, we're going to find out, was just like the Ethiopian eunuch. Both knew there is a God. Both of these men knew they should worship this God, and both of these men tried as best they could to worship this God they knew, or at least knew of. Now, as we saw last week, the Ethiopian eunuch was limited in how he could worship. He wasn't able to actually join God's people. He wasn't able to actually enter the temple to worship, but he did the best he could. The fact is, both of these men required divine intervention in order to be able to see Jesus clearly, even if that divine intervention came in different forms. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 9. Last week, we looked at the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, a man who was far from the kingdom of God. He couldn't join the people of Israel because he was a eunuch. However, because of Jesus, we saw that this man is now a full member of the people of God. Today, we're going to see the conversion of Saul. We're going to see that he was just as unlikely as a eunuch to become a follower of Jesus. And perhaps even more unlikely to become a follower of Jesus. Acts chapter 9, let's begin reading in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Luke tells us that Saul is actively breathing threats and murder. The way he says it indicates that this was something Saul had been doing for quite some time. He's actively doing these things, and he has the support of the high priest. Now, I shared with you recently how the Romans gave the Jewish people in Jerusalem special dispensation when it came to protecting the temple. Ordinarily, if there was a capital offense, execution had to be authorized by the local Roman official, usually a Roman governor. But when it came to the temple guard was authorized to defend the temple at all costs. So it's probably with this authority that the high priest writes letters. He gives them to Saul to go to Damascus. Now, Damascus was a city about 135 miles north-northeast of Jerusalem. He is going there to arrest any who are followers of the way. Oh, what is that? I thought he was after Christians. These members of the way, what is that about? Well, look at this from Isaiah 40. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, you might recognize that. The gospel writers tell us that this was the message of John the Baptist. He was the one who announced the coming, the arrival of the Messiah, the Savior of the world. The early believers in Jerusalem, they knew that they were proclaiming the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. The one who is the only way for men to get to God. Saul's purpose in finding those who called themselves members of the way was to arrest them and take them bound, tied up, to Jerusalem for trial and perhaps execution. Now, in order to understand what's really taking place here, we have to understand exactly who Saul is. He described himself in a letter he wrote to a group of people in a city called Philippi. Here's what he said. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. And he's not lying here. He says he is circumcised on the eighth day. That means he was immediately, as an eight-day-old boy, placed into the covenants of promise. All the promises God gave to Abraham, he is participating in because he was circumcised at just the right time. He goes on, he's like, I am of the people of Israel. I was born into this. I'm not a mere transfer in. I was born into this covenant. He says he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He can trace his lineage back. He's got the papers proving that he is a Benjamite, that he is directly descended from Abraham. And he says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. That likely means he spoke fluent Hebrew and Aramaic, even though he grew up in Greek-speaking Tarsus. Like, he is a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? He has the pedigree here. But then he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal for the law, a persecutor of the church. Keep in mind, he's bragging here. What's so great about being a persecutor of the church? How is that a good thing? Problem is, in our minds, we often think of a Pharisee, being a Pharisee, as a bad thing, right? I mean, Jesus often confronted the Pharisees. It's true. But what did he confront them over? Not their failure to do what the law said. It was their hypocrisy in failing to do what the law meant. See, they, on the outside, they would appear to be conforming to the requirements of the law, but on the inside, they were corrupt. That's why he called them whitewashed tombs. Tombs nice and clean on the outside, but what's inside? Just a bunch of rotten decay. So Jesus confronted them not for their failure to do what the law says, but the failure to actually do what the law meant. Fact is, Pharisees were highly regarded in the first century. When Saul, Paul says it came to zeal, he says he was a persecutor of the church. That was what his zeal for the law was. Now, why is that a good thing? How does this show his zeal for righteousness? Let's understand something about Pharisees, right? They were highly regarded in that day, but why? The Pharisees believed that if the day when all Israel kept the law of Moses, that would be the day when God would fulfill his promises. God had made lots of promises to Abraham. Those would come true when the entire nation finally obeyed God. Now, if you know anything about the history of Israel, the times in which the entire nation obeyed God were very small, very short, very few, far in between. They rarely kept the law. That's why they ended up in exile and all kinds of bad things. But the Pharisees believed if they could change that, if they could get enough of their fellow Israelites to keep the law, then all the promises would be fulfilled. Here's the problem. Saul loves Israel. He loves being part of Israel. He loves being an Israelite. And he knew that there were tens of thousands of his fellow Jews, fellow Israelites, who were going around proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah. And that Messiah had been crucified. Messiah couldn't be crucified. Messiah means anointed one. To be anointed by God means God puts his stamp of approval on you. But a man who's crucified isn't approved by God. In fact, according to the law of Moses, he is cursed by God. Look what Deuteronomy says about this subject. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain on the tree all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. Why? For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Any man who is killed on a tree, including a tree like a cross, a crucifixion, is a man who has been cursed by God. If these members, these followers of the so-called way, had got enough Jews to follow them, then Israel wasn't obeying the law. Because the law said men like this were cursed, and they're proclaiming that this one who was cursed by God was actually anointed by God. And if enough Jews follow these followers, these members of the way, then the promises made to Abraham will never be fulfilled because Israel will never be righteous. So out of a real, genuine love for Israel, Saul believed it was his duty to rid the nation of people like that. It was his mission in life to eradicate followers of Jesus who will go around proclaiming these false things about him. Fact is, Saul was cleaning house. He was actively trying to save his nation. He's a true patriot. He wants his nation to be great once again. And the only way to do that was to get rid of these followers of Jesus. Fact is, most first century Jews would have cheered him on. He's trying to save the nation. This is good. This is a guy we can rally behind. Talk radio guys, they loved him. However, there is one Israelite who's not so impressed. Verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" As soon as Saul saw the light, he would have recognized that this was a divine encounter, much like he'd read in the Old Testament, the scriptures, lots of encounters with divine beings. He's excited. A messenger from heaven appears to him and speaks to him. But the messenger wasn't Pa Ingalls. Certainly wasn't anyone he was expecting, nor was the message a message he ever would have guessed. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now the repetition of his name here indicates intense emotional distress. Why are you attacking me? Why are you fighting against me? Why are you trying to harm me? Now Saul had an answer. He knows what he's doing. He's going around trying to purify the nation. He wants to get rid of these pretenders. But that's not what he says to the voice that's speaking to him. Verse 5. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul recognizes that the one who appears to him is no ordinary person. "Who are you?" he says. He doesn't expect the answer. "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." What? First of all, Jesus is dead. I've never met him. So in what sense is it possible that I'm persecuting Jesus, a dead man? Well, the fact is, to persecute the followers of Jesus, to persecute followers, members of the way, is to personally attack Jesus. You attack his people, you're attacking him. The followers of Jesus are the people of God. To oppose them is to oppose God himself. And Saul is discovering that the very God he thought he was defending, he's now attacking, or he had been attacking all along. Now, did you catch the interaction here between Saul and Jesus? Saul says, "Hey, who are you?" And he says, "I'm Jesus. Now go into the city and wait until I tell you what to do." That's it. No further indication of any interaction between Jesus and Saul. Just get up and go. Now wait, hold on. Saul has papers from the high priest. He has papers from Jerusalem authorizing him to go to Damascus. He was already headed to Damascus. Yeah, Saul had papers, but Jesus has authority. So Jesus tells him to get up, go to the city. See how simple Jesus' declaration is? Who are you? "I am Jesus." He doesn't give any long, fancy titles. He doesn't say, "I am the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of heaven and earth, God most high, King of kings and Lord of lords, the one for whom and by whom all things exist, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace, the one like a Son of Man to whom has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that I and I alone am Lord." He doesn't give them that. "I'm Jesus." You know, when you speak of with the authority of Jesus, you don't have to say anything more. You don't know who I am? I'm Jesus. That's all you need to know. Respond to that. Jesus simply identifies himself as Jesus, the one Saul is persecuting, and then he tells Saul to go and wait for further instructions. You know, Jesus is Lord, and because he is Lord, he expects immediate and complete obedience. There's only one choice for Saul. Verse 8, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. You know, it's interesting that Saul was very actively pursuing the followers of Jesus to persecute them. And now he's been instructed to wait, to be passive,
You need to just chill, Saul. You just wait, and I'll get to you. I'll let you know when you're ready to do something.
Now, the temple, the men who are with him, probably the temple guard, they are there to, with the authority to carry out what is written in these letters to the leaders of the synagogues. All they can do, though, despite all their power, all their authority, all their training, is lead Saul by the hand as he was commanded to do. It's also interesting to me that the one who thought he saw things clearly is the one who is left blind and helpless. The fact is, Saul's physical condition now matches his spiritual condition. He was blind to who Jesus is, and now he's really blind. Can you imagine what he's going through at this point? I mean, these 3 days, what must have been going through this man's mind? Everything he thought he knew and understood was instantly shredded, ripped apart. He thought the world made sense, that the path he was on was the right one. But then Jesus appeared, and he realizes he wasn't even on a path. He was just wandering around aimlessly. See, Saul is in crisis. His world has been shattered. This is why he doesn't eat or drink. Everything he knew had been blasted apart by the appearance of the one he thought had been dead for some time. But in Jesus' mercy, he's not finished with Saul yet. As we've seen throughout Scripture, God can act directly, right? He can directly intervene in a person's life, just like he did with Saul. But most of the time, God accomplishes his purpose through means, that is, through other people. Jesus isn't finished with Saul. He's finished talking to him directly, but he's not finished with Saul yet. So he has to prepare another person to help Saul on his new journey. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Imagine you're Ananias, right? You are on the couch, flipping through the channels, catching a little bit of the game, flipping back and forth some sitcoms. You're just having a good time. Suddenly there's a vision. Jesus appears. All right, this is better. Turn off the TV. Ah, Lord, this is great. Thanks for showing up. I am here to do whatever you have to do, you have for me to do. And then the same voice of authority that spoke to Saul now speaks to Ananias. Got something for you to do, Ananias. I want you to go to, there's a street called Straight. Go there. You're going to find a house owned by a man named Judas. All right, got it. Tick. I'm writing this down. All right, and then in his house, there's a man from Tarsus. Okay, a guy from Tarsus. And his name is Saul. Saul from Tarsus? Okay. And you're going to lay your hands on him, and he's going to be healed of his blindness. Imagine Ananias. Lord, look, I get you're not on Twitter. You don't really do the social media thing. You probably don't watch television, but maybe you haven't heard. That guy from Tarsus? Yeah, he's trying to kill people like me. He wants to lay his hands on me, and you're telling me to go to him and lay my hands. This is crazy. It's the same voice of authority, though, who speaks to him. Verse 13, Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard much from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. Here, he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name, including me. But the Lord said to him, with that same voice of authority, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. There's only one response Ananias has available to him. It's to go. Go do what Jesus said. He is Lord of all. Look again what Jesus says about Saul. He is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Yes, Saul was a violent man. Yes, he was a persecutor of the church. Yes, he approved the murder of Stephen and countless other followers of Jesus. Yes, he had made many suffer for the name of Jesus. But now Saul is going to suffer for Jesus. And he's going to do so willingly as he proclaims the name of Jesus to many. Now I want to point out something here. This is not karma. This is not what goes around comes around. Saul is not getting what he deserves here. If Saul were to get what he deserves, the instruction from Jesus would not have been go to the city and wait and I'll tell you what to do. It would have been immediate, swift justice. Saul doesn't get justice. Saul gets mercy. Look, I could kill you for what you've been doing to me, Saul. But I'm not going to. Go wait, and I'll tell you what you're going to do. Saul receives mercy, and he receives the privilege of suffering for Jesus. Remember the pedigree we read earlier in his letter to the Philippians? How great a Pharisee he was, how zealous he was. He was so zealous he would persecute the church. Well, here's what he went on to say right after that. But whatever gain I had, Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, all that stuff. Whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. When Jesus reveals to Saul how much he is going to suffer for the name of Jesus, Saul embraces this suffering because he sees the outcome of his suffering. And the other side of the suffering is eternal life. There's no comparison. He'd rather have the eternal life, even if it means he has to go through a whole lot of suffering. And as we're going to see in the book of Acts, there's a whole lot of suffering he's going to go through. But Saul won't suffer because of karma, because what goes around comes around. Saul will suffer for the sake of Jesus because Saul now understands how great Jesus is and he is willing to do whatever it takes to get more of Jesus. That's not karma. That's grace. Verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So Ananias goes into the house where Saul is staying and he lays his hands on Saul. Now think about that. Just 3 days earlier, Saul was planning on entering the house of Ananias and laying his hands on Ananias, and the result would not have been Ananias seeing more clearly. What happened? Jesus showed up. Jesus showed up. When Jesus shows up, everything changes. Talking about a game changer, everything changes because Jesus shows up. Because Jesus showed up, Ananias says that lays his hands on Saul, the former blasphemer, the former murderer, and calls him brother. Now, if you want to know what reconciliation looks like, it looks a lot like this. Brother. There is now a full acceptance of Saul as a follower of the way, even though he was the last one you'd ever expect to join the people of Jesus. Now, when Ananias speaks to him, the word order is very important. He literally says to him, the Lord sent me to you, Jesus, the one who appeared to you. Now, when Jews spoke of the Lord in this way, not addressing a person, because it can also mean like sir, but when they speak of the Lord doing something, they always refer to Yahweh, God of Israel, right? In the Old Testament, you see Lord in all caps. It's really the Hebrew name Yahweh, but the Jews wouldn't say Yahweh out loud. They would substitute the name the Lord. So when he says the Lord spoke to me, right? What does he say? The Lord sent me to you. He's really saying, Yahweh, the God of Israel, sent me to you. But he doesn't just leave it there. Yahweh, the God of Israel, Jesus, that's who I'm talking about. The one who appeared to you. That's Yahweh, the God of your ancestors. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the one who sent me to you. See, Ananias is connecting the dots for Saul. Now it all makes sense. The one he thought was dead had been crucified by the Romans. The one he thought was dead is actually alive again. The one who spoke to him with the voice of authority, and he was none other than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Israel is Jesus, the one who had been crucified, but as Saul knows now very clearly, he is now alive again, proving that he is the anointed Messiah, no longer cursed by God. See, Saul's sight is restored, but it's not just his physical sight. Now Saul is seeing the world clearly. Now he recognizes that Jesus is Lord. And that's why at the end of verse 18 he says, then he rose and was baptized. The one whose mission in life it was to stamp out the followers of Jesus now publicly is immersed in water, symbolizing his cleansing from his sin and his identification with Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. Saul becomes a new creation. That's remarkable. Last week we saw the Ethiopian eunuch, how he was so very far from the people of God. Remember, he couldn't join Israel because he was a eunuch. As far as he was from the people of God, the truth is Saul is much, much farther away. Saul looked the part, right? He did all the things that God's people were supposed to do. He always did the right thing. When it came to the law of Moses, he was blameless. He didn't know of any laws that he had broken that are included of the 613 in the Old Testament. He wanted his fellow Jews to be just as righteous as he was. But Saul didn't know Jesus. Saul didn't love Jesus. What he discovered is that the further you are from Jesus, the further you are from God. Looking the part is insufficient. What it all comes down to is what do you do with Jesus? If Saul won't worship Jesus, then Saul is actually the enemy of God. Though he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, though he was zealous for righteousness, though he was born into the right family, apart from Jesus, Saul was just as lost as the Ethiopian eunuch. It took the divine intervention of God himself to rescue the eunuch. And so it also took the divine intervention of God to rescue one who appeared to be so very close to God. Now we need to understand something about this conversion of Saul. When Jesus appeared to him and spoke to him, what did he say? I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting, and go wait for me. And that's it. Nothing else is said to Saul. When Ananias showed up and healed his blindness, what did Ananias say to him? Look, Jesus is the one who sent me so that you'd be healed and receive the Holy Spirit. That's it. And next thing you know, Saul was baptized as a follower of Jesus. You see anything missing there? Anything part of the interaction that seems to be missing? Like, oh, I don't know, a presentation of the gospel? Why not? Why don't they have to present the gospel to him? Ananias doesn't share with him the four spiritual laws, right? There's no evangelism explosion method taking place here. He doesn't say, let me walk you through the Romans road. Saul hasn't written it yet. Why? What's going on here? How do you get from just, I'm Jesus, stop persecuting me, to, okay, I'm a follower of Jesus? Look down at verse 20. And immediately, Saul proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue saying, he is the Son of God. Verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. What happened here? Jesus shows up and tells him where to go. Wait for me in the city or for further instructions. So Saul waits until Ananias shows up. Ananias doesn't tell him anything about what Jesus did in Jerusalem, you know, all those years before. There's no mention of them. How does Saul go from being a violent persecutor of the church to confounding the Jews by proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ? We need to recognize that Saul's problem was never a lack of knowledge. Saul never lacked knowledge about the message of the gospel. He understood what the followers of Jesus have been proclaiming all along. Remember, he was there when Stephen preached his sermon before the rulers of Jerusalem. He heard the message of Jesus. He knew what they were proclaiming. He knew that they were proclaiming Jesus is Lord. He knew that they were proclaiming that Jesus had been raised from the dead. His problem wasn't a lack of knowledge about Jesus. His problem was he didn't believe that knowledge about Jesus. He had no faith in Jesus. See, Saul was okay with God in heaven. He was okay with a God who conformed to his idea of what God should be like. But God doesn't conform to who we want him to be. He's God. Jesus is Lord of all, which means he calls the shots. Jesus will be whatever he wants to be, and he doesn't need your permission or my permission for being so. See, Saul needed to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. That's it. He didn't need to know the details. He already had those. He just didn't believe that Jesus is Lord. That's why Jesus is Lord. That phrase has been the confession of every Christian throughout history. No matter where you go in this world, you encounter someone who is a follower of Jesus, that is his or her confession. Jesus is Lord. We may disagree about end times and some other things. All Christians everywhere throughout history have confessed Jesus is Lord. And because Jesus is Lord, no one else is. This is why Jesus appeared to him the way that he did, right? Just, I'm Jesus. Now go and wait. It's a voice of authority speaking to him. Saul needed to hear the voice of authority coming from Jesus, and that's what Jesus spoke to him. But what about the eunuch we saw last week? What did the eunuch need to hear? Very unlikely that he would have had a problem acknowledging the lordship of someone else. He recognized where he was on the totem pole, the societal levels. He knew he was at the bottom. Even though he was an important figure in his queen's office, he was still despised by his own people because he was a eunuch. He knew where he fit in the scheme of things. He knew he couldn't even worship with God's people because he was a eunuch. So how was the gospel presented to him? See, the eunuch needed a savior, one who could make him right with God. And what did he hear? He needed words of hope. And what did he hear? It's exactly what Jesus spoke to him through the mouth of Philip. Beginning in that scripture where they were in Isaiah 53, he told him the good news about Jesus. He didn't know all the details. He needed to know that there is one who can rescue him from his distress. He had no problem submitting to him. He just didn't know that he was the one who could make him right with God. But here's the thing. Jesus is both Savior and Lord. You cannot separate these two. Simply knowing that he is Savior is insufficient. Simply knowing that Jesus is Lord is insufficient. It's never been about the amount of knowledge a person has. It's always been about what do you do with that knowledge. It all comes down to faith. Are you trusting in the Savior? Are you believing in the one who is Lord? Do you acknowledge that he is the only way to be right with God? And are you submitting to his authority in your life as the Lord of Lords? See, faith is both of those things. If you lack one or the other, you lack faith. You can't. I've heard people say, you know, I became a Christian when I was, 10 years old. I knew Jesus was Savior, but I didn't make him Lord until I was 25. I'm sorry, you didn't become a Christian until you're 25. You don't become a Christian by doing the right things, but by believing and trusting in Jesus. Not just part of Jesus, all of Jesus. He is Savior and Lord. It's great that you finally acknowledged it, but remember, that's when you finally confess the confession that identifies you as a Christian. The truth is, each person here must answer to God one day, and central to that answering, that time of being held accountable, is who is Jesus? What have you done with Jesus? Simply attending church regularly. You can come here every week, but that's not going to cut it. God's not going to like, well, you only missed 2 Sundays in the last year, so you're good. That's not the question. That's not on the test. Are you living in faith, which means are you trusting in the one who is both Savior and Lord? Fact is, faith in Jesus will result in a radical change in your life. Remember, Saul went from attacking and murdering God's people to willingly suffering as one of God's people. That's a radical change. That's the kind of radical change the gospel brings. The eunuch went from one who was an outsider, who was an outcast, one who was unable to join the people of God, to being one who represented the people of God as a missionary to his fellow Ethiopians. That's a radical change. That's what Jesus came to do. See, Jesus changes lives. If you're trapped in sin, you need to know that Jesus can rescue you. If you're stuck in your rebellion, know that Jesus is Lord. He can change your heart. He can make you into a willing follower of Jesus. See, Jesus is the way. That is the good news of Jesus, isn't it? That he is the way to God. He has made a way for us to God. So wherever you are, whatever you've done, however far away from God you are, Jesus is the way to God. But that means you can't just sit there. If he is the way to God, you must go through him to get to God, which means you must follow him. That's what faith is. Faith is actively following Jesus. Faith is active. The life Jesus calls to is an active life. Saul, he was passive for a few days, but only until he got instructions. Did you notice what he did immediately after receiving those instructions? He began preaching Jesus. Philip was active in obeying when Jesus told him, quit the ministry you're doing in Samaria and get on the road to Gaza where it's a desert and there's nobody. Except for one guy who's an outcast. Philip obeyed. He was active in his obedience. Stephen, we saw earlier in Acts, Stephen was active in his faith, even though it cost him his life. He was faithful to the end to proclaim Jesus. You see, it all hinges on Jesus, all of it. Years ago, I remember working in the maintenance department at a trucking company. My coworkers, we'd have no problem having a conversation about God. Talked about God all the time. Bring Jesus into the conversation, though. Ooh, got to get back to work. That was a conversation killer. It all hinges on Jesus. Not some nebulous concept of some guy in the sky who sends, some help to get us out of a sticky situation, never really mucks around with our lives, though, never really it asks too much of us. That's not Jesus. Jesus isn't that kind of God. Jesus is actively intervening in a eunuch's life as that eunuch tries to feel his way toward God and perhaps find him, as we read each week in our benediction. Jesus is the one who is actively involved commanding all people everywhere to repent, including a self-righteous bum like Saul, a guy who thought he was better than everybody. Probably was better than most. Let me tell you this. The voice of Jesus commanding us as the one who is Lord of all, it is a reason to celebrate. Often we think of God as this big, powerful being. The fact that Jesus commands us to repent is a time to celebrate. Why does he command us to repent? So that all who repent and believe will be saved. He commands with a voice of authority so he can save. He spoke to Saul and told him, look, you zip it, buddy. Stop persecuting me. Go wait in the city. I'll tell you what to do. He did that so he could rescue Saul. Not to destroy Saul. If he wanted to destroy Saul, he didn't have to speak a word. Snap his fingers and he's done. When Jesus appears to a eunuch in a desert, he does so. He calls that eunuch to himself, causes him to go to Jerusalem, even though he can't really worship in Jerusalem. But he goes there anyway, thinking that he might be able to somehow worship. Just Jesus drawing him. Why does he draw him? So that he can save him. So that he can extend mercy to him. Do you see how great our God is? The voice of authority that Jesus speaks with is a time for us to celebrate. If I had 1,000 tongues, 1,000 of them, I still couldn't sing in 1,000 days the praise I should bring for the 1,000 ways that he is deserving of all of my praise. Why? He's eternally worthy. See, Jesus, the risen Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, God most high, King of kings and Lord of lords, the one for whom and by whom all things exist, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world, the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace, the one like a son of man to whom all authority in heaven and on earth has been given, the one before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he and he alone is Lord. That one. Jesus is the way to God, and he has come to take us to God. That's a reason to celebrate. Today we're celebrating Advent, the first Sunday. We're celebrating the coming of Jesus. You know, Christmas is good news, right? Peace on earth and goodwill toward men, on whom his favor rests. Not men without distinction. Those on whom his favor rests, and who are they? They are those who repent and believe, those who trust in him as the sovereign Lord of all. That's the good news. The sovereign Lord of all speaks with the voice of authority, and because he has all authority, when he grants a full pardon, when he grants salvation, you can take it to the bank. There is no one who can overrule him. When Jesus shows up and says, Saul, you're one of mine now, you are my chosen instrument, there's no one who can say, ah, Lord, he's a persecutor. I got it covered. Nobody can override him. He is the way to God. There is no other way to God. There is no one who can stop him in his mission to save many from their sins. That is a time to celebrate.